I want you to consider this verse. Our verse today is Exodus 1:8. We're doing this thing on Bible characters who didn't make the cut. Those who are not commended for faith that God used to do extraordinary things. We're told here, then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. I am not going to deal with biblical chronology with you on Sunday morning. I plan to deal with that on Wednesday night in about 1 month. I'll try to deal with biblical chronology on Wednesday nights in about 1 month and try to demonstrate for you why we can say that certain things happened when they did. I will give you my opinion as to whom this Pharaoh was. I believe that this Pharaoh was probably Amos, who was the founder of the 18th dynasty. That is the beginning of what is called the New Kingdom in Egypt. And one of the reasons I would say that is that his brother began to expel the Hyksos from Egypt. The Hyksos were a Semitic people, therefore racially aligned with the Hebrew people, and they ruled over Egypt for a period of time, and then the Egyptians rose up and drove them out. And one might imagine, therefore, that with the beginning of the New Kingdom, the 18th dynasty, there would come a terrible reaction against anyone who had racial affinity with the hated Hyksos. And the chronology fits well. And indeed, it fits very well with what we were told when our Egyptologist took us on a tour of the Cairo Museum and told us that the evidence was conclusive that the Exodus occurred around 1400 BC, which is contrary to a lot of scholarship of about 100 years ago. But our Egyptologist who took us through the Cairo Museum said that it was definitive. And that fits in completely with this. So it would fit well that the Hebrew people would be hated by this particular Pharaoh because they would have been seen as potential enemies as they were on the border in the delta of the Nile and near where people would come across the Sinai Peninsula along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea and into Egypt. They would have people who were racially similar to them, perhaps ethnically, culturally similar, who could have then been a terrible, terrible weak spot. The thing that we notice here in Exodus 1:8 is the tendency of human beings to forget. We find here that this man forgets Joseph, or Egypt forgets Joseph. This man didn't know Joseph. Now, there are several things we have to know about history. First of all, only the Bible gives us accurate history of the ancient world. Why do I say that? Because the ancients in other cultures rewrote their histories regularly, even blotting out people's names. For example, Queen Hatshepsut, whose mummy I saw, has her monuments effaced. Akhenaten, who worshipped the one god Aten, has all record of him, we were able to find some that weren't blotted out. In other words, we have to understand that until fairly modern times, the people who gave us history were propagandists, not historians, and they rewrote history so that they looked good, and they removed any reference to anything that defeated them, hurt them, made them look bad, or made them look weak. So we see that's true. But we find not only is there this tendency to forget unpleasant things, but there is this tendency in man to forget the things that people have done good for them. My father, who was a public servant as a health officer back in those days in South Carolina, that kind of job was very political, used to say this to me, "What have you done for me today?" And what he meant by that was that he, as a person who worked for the state of South Carolina and was under the control of local politicians, could never rest on having done a favor for somebody in the past. He had to always do favors, but he wouldn't do them. And I remember when my father was forced into retirement, it was when a state senator had built a trailer park, and the sewage system, the septic tank system that he had built, was way off. My father was not a legalist, but my father would not break rules, and so he did not approve that trailer park's septic tank system, and my father took early retirement. What have you done for me today? Joseph had done something for Egypt extraordinary. Joseph had saved that entire nation and had saved the nations around there. And there was great gratitude. We noted last Lord's Day as we looked at the last part of Genesis, Pharaoh's nobility went with Joseph to the funeral of his father to mourn him. And so the Egyptians highly respected Joseph and highly respected the Hebrew people. But years have come and years have gone, and there has come a new dynasty, the Hyksos, and they have now been expelled. And now there arises a new king who did not know Joseph. We need to remember at this point when we read this verse something about not only the nature of man, but particularly the nature of those who wield authority over people. I'm reminded of a statement that Rabbi Task, the rabbi of Temple of Congregation Gemaluth Chassidim, said to me. He quoted a statement from the Talmud a number of years ago to me, and here it is. Seek no undue intimacy with the ruling power, for they only draw a person near when it is to their advantage, but they turn aside in your hour of need. Isn't that a lesson that the Jewish people have learned down through the centuries? Seek no undue intimacy with the ruling power, for they only draw a person near when it is to their advantage, but they turn aside in your hour of need. Isn't that true? We look at politics down through the ages. I'm reminded of the statement of Lord Acton. I never realized the context of Lord Acton's famous statement. But in the 19th century, a new doctrine was propagated by the Roman Catholic Church. And it was the doctrine of papal infallibility. I bet you thought that's been around for a long time, but it was only propagated in the 19th century. Lord Acton was a British Roman Catholic and a devout Catholic, and he wrote this letter to a bishop named Mandell Creighton in April of 1887 in reaction to this. Listen to his words. I think they're profound. I cannot accept your canon that we are to judge Pope and King unlike other men. Notice that again. I cannot accept your canon that we are to judge Pope and King unlike other men with a favorable presumption that they did no wrong. If there is any presumption, it is the other way, against the holders of power, increasing as power increases. Historic responsibility has to make up for the want of legal responsibility. Power tends to corrupt. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men are almost always bad men. Striking thing. For a long time, the Hebrew people enjoyed blessing, security, and peace. Being left alone, being allowed to multiply, being allowed to grow their crops in the land of Goshen. And then there arose a king who knew not Joseph. I'm struck, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles, to Psalm 62, verse 9. Psalm 62, verse 9. What are we told here? We're told here the basic situation with all people. Page 1898, Psalm 62, verse 9. Low-born men are but a breath. The highborn are but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they are nothing. Together, they are only a breath. What does that tell us? It tells us that lowborn men are but a breath. It tells us that highborn are but a lie. Who are the highborn? We think of noble people. We think of kings. Look at the line of kings. How many lunatics are the sons of kings throughout history? Oftentimes they were hidden away in rooms and they had prime minister or guardians who ran the affairs of state. But it's often been madmen who were kings and rulers over others. Turn with me, if you will, to Daniel. We have within us this sense that somehow or another there really is such a thing as a noble born person. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17. Daniel 4 verse 17, page 1377. You know, that lie has been propagated. The Bible never teaches the divine right of kings. It teaches you to obey your government wherever it came from, even if it just came to power at the end of a rifle. You are to obey your government, unless they command you to do that which is contrary to the Word of God. But there's no inherent right of any individual to be a ruler in this world, except for King Jesus. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, tells us something about the nature of those who become presidents, prime ministers, premiers, senators, congressmen, governors, as a general rule. This is a rule of thumb, and we do find here and there wonderful exceptions. However, I said that only the Bible gives us accurate history, because only the Bible gives us the beauty and the warts of people. And all other history tends to be hagiography. What is hagiography? It's the writing of saints, and it turns villains into heroes. Listen to what God Almighty says about your president. Not just President George W. Bush, but William Jefferson Clinton, George Herbert Walker Bush, Ronald Reagan, Jimmy Carter, Gerald Ford, Richard Nixon, Lyndon Johnson, John Fitzgerald Kennedy, Dwight David Eisenhower, and Harry Truman. Those are the presidents that I consciously remember listening to them on the radio. Here's what it says about all the kings of the world. Here it is. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone He wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. That particular Aramaic word, because this part of Daniel is one of the sections of the Hebrew Bible that's not written in Hebrew, but written in a similar language, Aramaic. That particular Aramaic word, the Aramaic word shafal, or shafal, can be translated lowly, wretched, humble, lazy, low, lowest, ordinary people, ones not of noble or royal class, implying a class of persons lacking resource, formerly the lowliest of humankind. Think about it. The Word of God says that of your presidents, your senators, your congressmen, your governors. There may be, in the course of history, though I doubt on the day of judgment we'll find that to be true, but in the course of history, here and there, exceptions to this rule of thumb. But this is said to one of the greatest kings in the history of the world, Nebuchadnezzar, King of Kings, Emperor of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. He was that head of gold. And Daniel tells him what was said to him. And he himself heard it and was humbled by it. God will oversee the election in November, and you may rest assured that God's candidate will win, and you may rest assured that he will likely be fitting into this description, a lazy fellow who found politics to be an easy path to wealth because of the bags under the table. Isn't that our way in this state historically? Lazy, low-life, wretched people. That's the Word of God, my friends. That's the Word of God. So when you look at politicians, and you go beyond the glamorous words, we're going to remake the world. Don't you believe it? Lazy, low life, good for nothings. The Word of God says, the Most High sets over the nations lazy, low life, good for nothings. Isn't that an amazing statement? Does it trouble you? We want heroes, don't we? Don't you and I want to believe that somehow or another our governors, our mayors, our senators and congressmen, our presidents know more than we know, are significantly more intelligent than we are? It's kind of frightening, isn't it? Don't you want a daddy? Somebody that knows more than you know and that can fix your problems? Well, I'm going to tell you, the only daddy that knows more than you know and that can fix your problems, and that's Abba Father. And I'm going to tell you, you need to beware of others. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Psalms again, back to the left. Psalm 146. And listen to these words. Psalm 146. Page 980. Page 980. Verse 3. Do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Eugene Peterson paraphrases it this way. Don't put your life in the hands of experts who know nothing of life, of salvation life. Mere humans don't have what it takes. When they die, their projects die with them. I love the version of this psalm in the Scottish metrical psalms. It goes this way. Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. He shall die to dust returning, and his purposes shall end. I think of the Pharaoh who was often thought to have been the Pharaoh of the Exodus, but according to my Egyptologist guide in the Cairo Museum, could not have been. That's Ramesses II. I got to see Ramesses when I was in Egypt. I paid extra to go into the mummy room, and there in a little thin glass case, I saw the man who lived into his 90s, a shriveled up fellow, Ramesses II. But he was one of the so-called great kings of the Egyptians. In the 19th century, many archaeological discoveries were being made because Napoleon had gone to Egypt and so on, and it became a subject of fascination. And so Percy Bysshe Shelley wrote this little poem based on the Greek transliteration of the throne name of Ramesses II. Listen to it. It's a picture of kings, isn't it? I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert, near them on the sand. Half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frowned and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal, these words appear. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. Ramesses II. I saw him shriveled like a piece of old brown leather, with his teeth sticking out between his lips in a little glass case less than 3 feet from me. Kings, are they noble? The testimony of the Word of God is they are ignoble by and large, and they are quick to forget. There arose a king who did not know Joseph. In light of that, what can we expect in this world? Turn back to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 1. Picking up the story again, starting at verse 9. What's the consequence of this great truth that those who rule over us are generally taken from the low class? You know, one of the problems with the kings of Egypt was this. They were so convinced of their own nobility that they often married their own daughters. And so, if you want to see what happens in close interbreeding, you look at this noble group of people, the pharaohs of Egypt. Look at verse 9. Look, page 88. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies. Fight against us and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. I'll deal with why that was called Ramesses when I do Bible chronology. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor and brick and mortar, with all kinds of work in the fields, and all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. Because governments are unpredictable, because governments are untrustworthy. Nowhere in the Word of God are you ever told to trust your government. You are told to obey your government, but nowhere are you told to trust it. Indeed, we may say that the implication of Scripture is a command that tells you, do not trust your government. Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. He shall die to dust returning, and his purposes shall end. If you trust the Republican Party, you are a fool. If you trust the Democratic Party, you are a fool. If you trust the Libertarian Party or the Constitutional Party, you are a fool. If you trust your president, governor, mayor, or so on, that in your time of need they're going to draw nigh to you, you are a fool. Hurricane Katrina taught us one thing. People who trust in government and look to government to meet their basic needs at the federal, state, or local level are going to be left high and dry. Because of what Rabbi Tass quoted from the Talmud, they will be all over you when it's in their purpose. But when you're in need and it no longer fits their purpose, they will turn their back on you. And so there arose a king who did not know Joseph. And the result of that is persecution, violence, and oppression. Indeed, as we read on in the story, which we won't this morning, they even command the death of the children. And they get the people in the medical health profession to begin a systematic murder of every male child. That's what you can expect from government. St. Paul tells us what? He tells us that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3, verses 12 and 13. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. 2 Timothy 3, verses 12 and 13 stand out to us as a stark reminder, as a caution. When things are going well, when we live as we live in America today, where there is so much freedom of religion, where we are free to go onto the street corners and pass out tracts if we want to, go up to a stranger and seek out a conversation in order to present the gospel, where we are free in America to do what I did, for I learned to preach, not in churches, but on street corners. Where we are free to stand on a street corner and preach the good news of Jesus Christ. We're apt to think this doesn't apply to us. We're apt to think when we read a passage like 2 Timothy 3, 12 and 13, well, that was back then. We now have guarantees in our U.S. Constitution. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or restricting the free exercise thereof. That's part of the First Amendment to the Constitution of the United States, the Bill of Rights. Nor restricting the free exercise thereof. Do you think that your government pays serious attention to your Constitution? On occasion it does. Recent court decision regarding the Second Amendment upheld the Constitution in a rare turn of events to uphold what's written in the Constitution as over against viewing the Constitution as a piece of putty that can be shaped, calling it a dynamic document. So you think, and I think, because we enjoy freedom of religion, that we're going to continue to enjoy it? As if your Constitution is going to prevent the vilest of men from abrogating it and coming with a hobnail boot on you? Don't kid yourself. It can happen to you. And remember St. Paul's words. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It doesn't mean necessarily by the government. I submit to you that anyone who is a real Christian and who takes a stand for Jesus Christ will experience from time to time at work, among family members, persecution. It doesn't mean that they're going to be arrested and put in torture chambers. The whole story of the Exodus, however, tells us something else. It tells us that these dreadful events that we read about, that we've just read about in Exodus chapter 1, verses 9 and following, are not the end of the story. And we have two great comforts. The two great comforts are what? One, there is a future. The story of the Exodus is one of the great stories in the Bible. I love the story of the Exodus because it's a story that begins in slavery and ends in redemption. I love the story of the Exodus because it shows that man is unable to rescue himself, but that God is at work in real history, working things to an ultimate point where His people are freed from slavery and brought into a place of blessing. That's the story of the Exodus. And the Exodus reminds us of our story. And our story is this. You and I are in slavery to sin and self. You and I are slaves of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we're powerless to free ourselves from that slavery, just as the Hebrew slaves were powerless to free themselves from the yoke of Pharaoh. But God has worked in real history, in real time, in real space, in sending His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming into history to provide salvation, redemption, liberation for you and me. A liberation that we await when we hear that trumpet sound and the shout of the archangel, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we await a future redemption. And so the Exodus story is a story that doesn't end in slavery, but looks forward to redemption. And so for us. But the Exodus story is a story that reminds us of another truth. And that other truth is this, that in the middle of this life, where there is so much misery, so much trouble, and so much threat, I don't know if you got the email I sent out yesterday from my friend Vimmel, who just finished his doctoral studies. He was a Sri Lankan refugee who went to India and then went to Great Britain. And in Great Britain, he heard the gospel of the grace of God and became a Christian. He married a British lady and he went to school and studied for the ministry and later was called to do missionary work in Germany with Asian refugees in the refugee camps in Germany. I think about language and all the languages that this man had to learn. Not just the Greek and Hebrew that I had to learn, but learning Sri Lankan, of course, as a child, and then the Hindi in India, and then English, and then German. Wow, as well as Greek and Hebrew. But the email yesterday was prayer for his brother, because that country is in great tumult as a revolution is still going on in what used to be called Ceylon. Dear ones, the 20th century saw more people put to death for the cause of Christ than all of the centuries back to the time of Christ. Are you aware of that? You and I have enjoyed this wonderful freedom that we have in this country. But the bulk of people who name the name of Christ have faced the constant fear of the knock on the door at night, the knock on the door of the church to be taken away the men killed and tortured, other terrible things happening. What is our comfort? Well, the story that we have here in the book of Exodus, chapter 1, reminds us not only of a future redemption, but look at verse 15, page 88. That even in the present time with suffering and oppression and violence and slavery, God is still looking out for His people in the here and now. Look at verse 15. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah. We'll read about them and study them later. But the thing that we are reminded of here is that God is always there protecting His people, preserving His people. Even in the Old Testament, even in a time of slavery and violence and oppression and cruelty, all things still work together for good to those who love God. And why is that? Let's think of those verses that we looked at a moment ago. Think of the verses in Daniel. When we looked at Daniel, in Daniel 4:17, we were reminded what? That God puts over us the vilest of men. But there is a statement that's made one way or another four times in the book of Daniel, and that is in verse 17 of Daniel 4, the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone He wishes. Daniel 4:25 says that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone He wishes. Daniel 4:32 says, the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone He wishes. And King Nebuchadnezzar, humbled by God, after God causes him to go into a period of extended insanity, has his sanity return and comes and makes this confession in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He, that is the Lord, does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, what have You done? And Belteshazzar is reminded on the night of the fall of the Neo-Babylonian Empire as it falls into the hands of the Medes and Persians that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone He wishes, Daniel chapter 5 and verse 21. What does that tell us? It tells us this. We focused in the beginning on the fact that the vilest, the laziest, the lowlifes, the good-for-nothings are the ones who are the great leaders of history. But we want to focus on the second truth in this last part of the message, and that is that no one comes to power apart from God's decree. And that's what the Bible teaches. In Daniel 4 and 5, we're told in four separate places that the Most High rules over the affairs of men. Should you vote this fall? Of course you should vote. But rest assured of this, even if an election is stolen, God is the one who brings one to power and removes one. Why is Castro head of Cuba, even in these waning days of his life, where his brother Raul is ruling in his place? Because in 1957, the Lord Almighty executed His eternal decree that the crooked Batista regime would be removed. Do you like it? I like it. We don't like the choices of God in history. But there's comfort in the fact of the sovereignty of God. There's comfort that tells me that this is my Father's world. In fact, turn with me to that psalm we looked at earlier, Psalm 62, for a moment. Psalm 62. Turn back there with me. Psalm 62, where we're warned about the nature of man, and we're told that low-born men are nothing and that high-born men are liars. Psalm 62, page 898. That same Psalm 62 that says in verse 9 that low-born men and high-born men are untrustworthy goes on to tell us, as we read on in verse 11, these two truths. Look at verse 11 and 12 with me, page 898. One thing God has spoken, Psalm 62:11. Two things have I heard, that You, O God, are strong, and that You, O Lord, are loving. Would you let those two truths sink into your soul right now? Would you let them sink into your soul the way that Moses let them sink into his soul? They're two great truths about God. that He's strong, that He's omnipotent, that He's all-powerful, that He's in control of things. Jesus said that not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Heavenly Father. Your Heavenly Father, and that's the second truth of Psalm 62, that God is not only sovereign, but He's good. Islam believes in a sovereign God, but a God that is ultimately so transcendent we cannot know Him. But that transcendent God in Jesus Christ is immanent, and He is a good God, and He loves you. And because these two truths are there, in spite of the fact that verse 9 tells us that low-born men are but a breath, the high-born are but a lie, these two truths are there. God is strong, He's sovereign, and God is loving. And therefore, we can say in verse 2 of Psalm 62, He alone is my rock and salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. We look for future redemption when Jesus comes again. But dear ones, in the present, no matter what Satan throws at you, you have this comfort that God is strong and that God is good. And therefore, you may rest assured that you will not be shaken. And that was true of the Hebrew people. I want you to turn with me, lastly, to Psalm 146. Psalm 146. We pointed out there the truth that said what? Psalm 146, page 980. Psalm 146, and verse 3 and 4. Do not put your trust in princes. The Republican Party, the Democrat Party, the Libertarian Party, the Constitutional Party, the Green Party, or whatever party there may be. In governors and congressmen and senators and judges and mayors and presidents and premiers and prime ministers and kings and emperors. In mortal men who cannot help. For that's the way the King James Version puts it. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground, and on that very day their plans come to nothing. Dear ones, as we close, I want you to remember this. This great truth. This psalm is not a negative psalm. You hear these words and you think about it, but if you read this psalm, you'll notice that it is a wonderful psalm. Let me give you my edited version of the metrical psalms version of Psalm 146. Follow along, if you will, in the NIV as I read from the metrical Psalter. Hallelujah, praise the Lord God. O my soul, the Lord God praise. I will sing the glorious praises of my God through all my days. Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. He shall die to dust returning, and his purposes shall end. But that's not the end of the psalm. The word blessed is the Hebrew word ashri, which can be translated happy. Happy is the man that chooses Israel's God to be his aid. You choosing the government to be your aid? You're a fool. Put no confidence in Social Security, nor an IRA depend. Who do you trust? Pharaoh? There arose a king who knew not Joseph. He was obligated to stand by Joseph's people, and he forgot. Who do you trust? Happy is the man that chooses Israel's God to be his aid. He is blessed whose hope of blessing on the Lord is God is stayed. Heaven and earth the Lord created, seas and all that they contain. He delivers from oppression. Righteousness He will maintain. Food He daily gives the hungry, sets the mourning prisoner free, raises those bowed down with anguish, makes the sightless eyes to see. Well, the Lord God loves the righteous, and the stranger He befriends. Helps the fatherless and widow. Judgment on the wicked sins. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord God. O my soul, the Lord God praise. I will sing the glorious praises of my God through all my days. Over all, God reigns forever through all ages. He is King. Unto Him, thy God, O Zion, joyful hallelujahs sing. Pharaoh arose who knew not Joseph, but there will never arise a God who doesn't know you, love you, and committed to you. He is a good God, and He is still the Almighty, strong God who is at work in your life here and now to do you good, and in the world to come to bring you in a place of eternal blessing. May we pray. Lord, we thank you for your mercy to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, in this world of fickle people who are obligated to us and break their promises, Lord, for as we look at political parties and leaders and platforms, when we judge those party platforms and the speeches of candidates down through the ages by the legislation that they enact where they spend their capital, we find that there is little similarity between platform and what they really stand for. But Lord, we thank you that your platform, the eternal Word of God, is consistent, fully trustworthy, inerrant, and infallible. And as many as may be the promises of God, in Jesus Christ their yea, and in Him amen. May we trust in this King, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and not in kings who knew not Joseph. For Jesus' sake, amen.